Thank you to John for leading us in worship. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. As we continue our series in this wonderful letter, you will remember that the theme of this precious book is the absolute supremacy and total sufficiency of Jesus Christ in and above all things. Jesus Christ is supreme over every aspect of life. He is creator and sustainer of the cosmos. He is the reconciler of God to man, and he is the head of the new creation, the church, which is his body. And therefore, on the basis of his supremacy over all things, he is sufficient for all things that the believer could ever hope for in the Christian life. The salvation that he has accomplished and which he grants to sinners by his own sovereign goodness is sufficient to fulfill the demands of God's law against us, sufficient to forgive our sins, sufficient to furnish us a righteousness by which we can stand in the presence of holy God, sufficient to bestow new life in regeneration, sufficient to cause us to walk in that new life as he increasingly conforms us to his own likeness and we live out that union with him in communion with him. Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. That's been our theme as we've studied this letter from Paul to the Colossians, as we've reveled in the blessings of that gospel that we've just celebrated. But we discovered last week that this new man that the gospel has made us into, with our new resurrection life, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and our new clothing, our deeds of the Spirit, verses 5 to 14, and our new priorities, the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of Christ, in verses 15 to 17, all of that newness doesn't stay at church. I said last week that the gospel goes home. Christ's supremacy and sufficiency extend even to our home life, to our family lives. Christianity is to be lived out not only as believers gather together in church on Sundays, but this new life in Christ is to be lived out every day, Monday to Saturday as well. And that's what Paul has come to address in chapter 3, verse 18, through to chapter 4, verse 1. He turns from addressing the spiritual family of the church to addressing the physical family in the home, showing us that followers of Jesus are to bring every facet of our lives into subjection to the lordship of Jesus. And that's emphasized by how in these 10 verses between 3:18 and 4:1, the Greek word for Lord or master appears no less than 8 times. Jesus is Lord of the church. Yes, absolutely. But Jesus is also Lord of the household. And this portion of Scripture spells out precisely how we are to let Christ reign in our homes. I said last week that the health of Grace Community Church in this next generation will rise no higher and be no stronger than the health of our members' marriages and families. Everything that you might be in the church of God flows out of what you are alone before the Lord and what you are in private with your family. And we found last Sunday evening that the four building blocks of the Christian family are submissive wives, loving husbands, obedient children, and wise parents. What does the church need in this generation to bring the gospel to these people in this city? Well, we need husbands who truly love their wives, wives who joyfully submit to their husbands' leadership, Children who honor their parents and obey them respectfully, and fathers and mothers who raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, neither neglecting their discipline nor exasperating them by that discipline. If we can manage that by the grace of God, if we can bring the gospel home, we will bring honor to Christ and testify to his sufficiency and his supremacy in all things. But Paul's instructions for the household don't stop in verse 21. In verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul issues commands not only for wives and husbands and children and parents, but also for slaves and masters. In the ancient world, slaves and other servants were part of the household. First century Greco-Roman society was still basically an agrarian society. Most people who worked carried out their work in relation to a family. Perhaps they helped farm the land, or maybe they raised the animals on that land, or they cooked meals in the house and tended to the children of a family. They lived with the family they served. And the institution that was the context for that labor was slavery. The husband and father, addressed in the previous verses, was also the master of the household, the one who had charge over his slaves. And I know immediately when you hear the word slave or slavery, you cannot help but think of the horrific evils of the transatlantic British-American slave trade. But that is not the system that Paul speaks of here, nor the system that the Old Testament speaks into and regulates. Let me say it clearly at the outset. The Bible unequivocally condemns and can in no way be used to legitimately support American slavery. For one thing, fundamental to the system of American slavery was the sin of man-stealing. Taking men and women and children from their homes, forcing them upon ships and shipping them across the ocean to be sold as chattel. Exodus 21:16 explicitly prescribes the death penalty to someone who kidnaps a man. And 1 Timothy 1:10 calls such a thing man-stealing or kidnapping. And it calls it lawless, rebellious, ungodly, and sinful. Paul says that is contrary to the sound teaching of Christianity. For another thing, it's impossible to separate American slavery from the racism upon which it was built. The kind of ethnic partiality and hatred that sought to subjugate image bearers on the basis of their skin color is explicitly condemned in Scripture. All human beings are made in the image of God. We all descend from one blood, Acts 17:26. James 2:1 forbids all kinds of partiality, any kind of partiality, and Titus 3:2 calls us to show every consideration for all men. And racism and man-stealing were not incidental to the institution of American slavery. They were essential to it. And they are absolutely forbidden by Scripture. Still further than that, Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27 demand that a slave who was being injured or abused by his master was to be released. And Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16 forbids an Israelite from returning a slave who had escaped from his master. So runaway slaves were to go free. If you turned one in, you were breaking the law of God. And those are both features incompatible with American slavery. So hear me well. The Bible, though it was used perversely to support American slavery, cannot justly be used to justify the institution of the transatlantic slave trade. But it is true that there was a form of slavery in ancient times that was woven into the fabric of society in such a way that no one could have imagined society at that time without some version of the slave and master relationship. This was just the way so much employment worked in the first century. And without advocating for slavery, the New Testament does take the institution of slavery as a societal given. And perhaps where we might have expected the New Testament authors to call for the abolition of the institution of slavery, rather than seeking to overturn societal structures, the biblical writers apply the gospel within the existing societal structures of the time, focusing on changing the hearts of both masters and slaves, rather than changing the systems that plague the cultures of fallen man. And our challenge as 21st century Americans who are horrified by the evils of the transatlantic slave trade, our challenge is not to read our contemporary categories back into the societies of the first century. And of course, there is so much more that can be said about that, about the Bible's sort of regulation of a certain kind of slavery in the Old Testament and the New, and the relationship between 18th century slavery in the transatlantic slave trade. That's not our task tonight. It, of course, can't go without saying. That's on all of your minds as soon as you see the word slaves. But our task tonight, though, is to give voice to this next section of Scripture in which Paul speaks to slaves and masters who were as much a part of the first century household as husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children. And thankfully, slavery is foreign to our present life. But the principles that Paul lays out in these verses apply rather seamlessly to our context of labor relations, of work. Paul gives principles that apply well to both employees and employers, to workers and bosses. And that is a vital aspect of our lives. We all have to work in some fashion. Perhaps many of the wives and mothers will spend a great deal of their lives working in the home. But certainly, husbands and fathers and those who are single for the time being will spend an exorbitant amount of their lives working. If you were to work 40 hours a week for 40 years, you'll spend over 80,000 hours of your life at work. And you need to do your job in submission, manifest submission to the Lordship of Jesus. You need to conduct yourselves in a way that bears a good testimony to Christ, that shows your co-workers, many of them unbelievers, how the gospel transforms the whole person, even down to the way that he conducts his business. Some of you will supervise employees. Here are principles that teach you how to be a good boss in submission to Christ. But these principles, especially regarding the obedience of a slave to his master, are also applicable to the Christian life generally. And I don't want you to miss that. If you are in Christ, friend, you are a slave. What is Jesus called more than anything else in Scripture? He is called Lord, especially in this passage. He's called Lord, or the Lord Christ, or Master, at least four times. We have a Master in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. In the parallel passage, Ephesians 6, 6, Paul says, all believers are slaves of Christ. And we can't escape the fact that Jesus very intentionally chose this image, this, some might even say, unsavory word picture, to illustrate the relationship between himself and his people. He is our kurios, our master. We are his douloi, his slaves. Which means What this passage teaches about the obedience of a slave to his earthly master speaks much about our obedience in all facets of life to our heavenly master. And we can apply that way as well. Well, let's get to it. Follow along as I read Colossians 3:22 down to 4:1. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Now, this passage breaks down into two uneven parts. There's the address to slaves, 322 to 325, and the address to masters, just chapter 4, verse 1. And so our sermon will break down into those two uneven main points. Just as the Christian home is built upon submissive wives and loving husbands and obedient children and wise parents, so also the Christian workplace is built upon obedient workers and gracious overseers. In the first place, consider the call for obedient workers. We've just read it. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And again, though in our context we apply this instruction to the employee-employer relationship, it's important to say that employees are not slaves of their employers. Perhaps some of you have jobs where you feel otherwise. Perhaps some of you have bosses who seem to think otherwise. But employees are not slaves. We'll apply these principles originally given for slaves to employees, but there's not a one-to-one correspondence. But considering the context for a moment, it's remarkable that Paul even addresses slaves in this letter, which is addressed, chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. At that time and in that culture, slaves would have been viewed merely as the property of their heads of household. But as we learned in chapter 3, verse 11, in Christ there is no distinction between slave and free man. We know from the book of Philemon that Onesimus was a slave. And in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul refers to him as our faithful and beloved brother. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 22, Paul puts slave and free on a level. He says, he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And so slaves are fellow brothers in Christ, so long as they're believing in Christ. Themselves, responsible members of the church right alongside their masters. And that Paul addresses masters with responsibilities instead of addressing them with their privileges only was again wildly out of step with the social order of the first century. Things like this show that while it's true that Paul doesn't call for the outright overthrow of slavery, he doesn't endorse it either. And he writes in a way that prohibits many of the abuses and inequities of slavery, in a way that would eventually contribute to its abolition. Well, in any case, his command to slaves here is to obey their masters. The slave was not to imagine that his spiritual freedom in Christ automatically released him from the obligations of his earthly station. That they could somehow treat lightly the commands of their earthly masters because they served a heavenly master who was Lord of all. Maybe some with unbelieving masters thought, well, I don't have to listen to him. He's not even in Christ. Maybe others with believing masters thought, well, we're one in Christ, and so your claims upon me no longer work. Paul says neither is true. In fact, he says the opposite is true. A slave with an unbelieving master would want to obey him all the more carefully so as to be a good testimony to how the gospel of Christ could subdue sin and could free one to act humbly and to endure mistreatment even as Christ did. And a slave with a believing master, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:2, must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, Paul says, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. 1 Timothy 6:2. Slaves must, as one commentator said it, readily receive and cheerfully execute all the commands in things lawful and honest, whom God in his wise providence has given a just authority over them according to the flesh. He says, slaves, in all things, obey. And of course, in all things is qualified in the same way that a wife's submission to her husband is qualified and a child's obedience to his parents is qualified. Even though a slave, he must not obey his master if he were to command him to break the law of God. If a master commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, a slave is bound to obey God rather than men, even as the apostles model in Acts 5:29. A slave would also not be bound to obey those orders that extend beyond the sphere of that relationship. What do I mean? Well, notice how Paul describes these masters to whom slaves are to obey. He calls them, verse 22, your masters on earth. Literally, it's the masters according to the flesh. A master's jurisdiction over his slave extends only to the realm of the external and the temporal. A master is not the Lord of a slave's conscience. Christ alone is the Lord of every believer's conscience, of every man's conscience, by virtue of being Lord of all. And so by calling them masters according to the flesh, Paul reminds them, as Calvin says, that their spiritual freedom, which was by far the most desirable, remained untouched. But in all things proper to that domestic relationship, and which did not contradict the word of God, slaves were to obey, even when they found their master's commands difficult or unreasonable. The Apostle Peter puts it very similarly in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 20. He writes there, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And all of this applies to Christian employees in a clear way. Believer, do what your boss tells you to do. Obviously, excluding sin. If your boss tells you to do something that violates the law of God, you inform him that Christ is the Lord of your conscience and that you cannot do anything that would bring dishonor to his name. And also excluding those directives that go beyond an employer-employee relationship. Just because a guy is your boss doesn't mean that he can order you to paint his house or to do his grocery shopping. But excluding sin and what goes beyond the workplace, Christian employees ought to be the most respectful, most dutiful, most punctual, most cooperative, and most efficient employees there are. Why? Because God will send you to purgatory unless you're a good worker? No, precisely because you already are a recipient of the grace of God. You already are accepted in Christ despite your works, assured of heaven on the basis of your Savior's merits and none of your own. In the strength of that grace, you are free to be the slave of all. And you know that if your heavenly master commands you to obey, that Savior who has already become your servant by dying and living and dying in your place to commend you to God, if that's what he wants, then you delight to please him. That's what was called so many years ago the Protestant work ethic, that those who have received grace and are accepted with God apart from their works work the hardiest, because they're not working to receive God's favor, but as ones already having been given God's favor. It's remarkable how much you will stand out at your job, how successful you will find yourself to become if you just do what you're told to do. You say, but my boss, Mike, he's just not reasonable. What did Peter say? Be submissive with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, because that finds favor with God. You say, but what if they take advantage of me? Peter says, if when you do what is right and suffer patiently, and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And you would rather have his favor than anybody's favor, wouldn't you? But don't I have to stick up for myself? I mean, won't I become a doormat? Won't people learn that they could just walk all over me and take advantage of me? Should Jesus have reasoned that way? What's the next verse in 1 Peter 2? We read 18 to 20. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What is the Christian response to being mistreated, to being treated unjustly? Fight back. Band together. Speak up for yourself. Unionize. Strike. Make your demands and make your threats unless you get your way. Was that what was in 1 Peter 2? No. Follow the example Christ left for you. No lies in his mouth. No character assassination. No threats, just entrusting himself to the sovereign care of his Father, whom he knew to be a righteous judge. You say, Lord, they're coming after me. Please give me grace to do my duty with joy. Lord, would you take up my cause? I won't take up my cause against the winds of your providence. Would you take it up? Would you be my shield and defender? Would you care for me in ways that I couldn't even do for myself? Lord, I trust you. My times are in your hands. Those are good hands. That's a righteous judge to whom you entrust yourself. And that is what we might call the matter of the worker's obedience, the matter of his obedience. Slaves, obey in all things. In the middle of verse 22, Paul turns to discuss the manner and motivation of the worker's obedience. First, the manner, the way in which our obedience is and is not to be carried out. And I'll give a literal translation here. Back in Colossians 3:22, he says, slaves, obey, not with eye service, as man pleasers, but but with sincerity or singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. And then verse 23 basically restates that in a slightly different way. Whatever you do, do your work from the soul as for the Lord and not for men. In the first place, Paul says a slave's obedience is not to be with eye service. The NAS translates that as external service, which is a good option that gives the sense of the phrase. But the word is ophthalmaldulia. It's a mouthful. From ophthalmos, the word for eye. We talk about the ophthalmologist. That's where we get it from. And then the word dulia for service. The slave who performs his duty by way of eye service is the one who works hard while his master has his eye on him, but then who slacks off when he's not around. Such a man is content to appear diligent externally, but he's not intent to be diligent truly. That's because at bottom, that man, look at it, is a man pleaser. He wears the mask of faithfulness, like an actor on a stage. But when his audience goes away, the mask comes off. Then he reverts to who he really is. And we can easily see how that applies to the workplace. A man sits back in his chair and scrolls social media on his phone, or he texts with his friends or surfs the internet. Then the boss walks by and then he sits up, puts the phone away, pops open Microsoft Excel and gets typing away, only to recline in his chair and grab his phone when his boss is out of sight again. Or perhaps we recognize it in the person who sucks up to his boss with vain compliments and flattery to his face, but then who badmouths him in front of his fellow employees once the boss is out of earshot. Paul says that this kind of phony, hypocritical obedience is no true obedience at all. It has no place in the employee who follows Christ. And he contrasts eye service as man pleasers with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Eye servants are insincere obeyers. They don't work from the heart. And actually, the word sincerity translates the Greek word haplotes, which literally means singleness, singleness of heart. A man-pleasing eye servant seems, in a manner of speaking, to have two hearts. A heart that appears to desire to please his master when his master's nearby, but then a heart that desires to be lazy and fraudulent when the master isn't there. Some translate the term haplotes as simplicity. And you know, not simple as opposed to complicated, but simplicity as opposed to duplicity. The eye servant is duplicitous. He's double-hearted. Paul says the Christian obeys with a singleness of heart. The 17th century British commentator John Davenant said, "He who obeys with singleness of heart has one heart alone and ever the same, which moves him to perform his duty, whether his master be inspecting him or not, because he judges the chief fruit of duty is duty itself." In other words, this kind of servant regards the work as its own reward. The work is its own reward. A single-hearted worker is the one who is just so grateful to be entrusted with the responsibility that he discharges his duty out of pure love for it, no matter who's watching, no matter what accolades or recognition he receives or doesn't receive. Davenant goes on, "Therefore, he should be said to labor and work in singleness of heart, who does it having excluded deceit, hypocrisy, and all disguise of an evil intention under an honest appearance, and who desires to appear the same that he is and to be the same that he appears." Is that you, Christian? Do you desire to appear to be the same as you are and to be the same that you appear? That whatever you do, whether it's at church or whether it's at home or whether it's at work, that what you see is what you get? Such a person, Paul says, is the one who fears the Lord. Look at the contrast. Eye servants please men, single-hearted servants fear the Lord. Their aim is always to please him. And the Lord, dear friends, is your ever-present master. He's the one whose eye is always upon you. Jeremiah 23, 23, he is a God who is near and not a God far off. Or Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Your boss can't watch you every moment of the day. Your Lord does watch you every moment of the day. Praise God. He sees everything. And if you're a Christian, your greatest concern is to please the Lord above all things. And that means you will do your work heartily, verse 23, as for the Lord rather than for men, recognizing that most ultimately we are not working merely for our earthly overseers. We're working for our dear Lord Jesus. Most ultimately, we want him to be pleased with the work of our hands. We're aiming to bring glory and honor to him. And what an encouragement that is. As we labor diligently for those who have charge over us in the workplace, even those bosses who are unjust and unreasonable, we are actually serving Christ, Paul says. Matthew Henry said, we are really doing our duty to God when we are faithful to our duty to men. It sanctifies a servant's work when it is done as unto God, with an eye to his glory and in obedience to his command, and not merely as unto men or with regard to them only. And friends, when that grips you, when that grabs a hold of your heart, you work heartily. Literally, the phrase is ek psukes, right? From the soul. Singleness of heart. And from the soul, the mind is fully engaged, the heart rejoices over the duty, the will desires to do the duty. Christians are not to do our work lazily or half-heartedly. We're not to do our work begrudgingly. We're not to complain about our work or allow our hearts to be discontent. We're to work from the soul. Like there was no other being in the universe aside from you and Jesus. And do you see, brothers and sisters, how God the Holy Spirit, through a text like this, makes the Christian life uncounterfeitable? I know that's not a real word. I don't know what the word is for that. Impossible to be counterfeited. Christianity is a matter of the heart. God is not content with professing believers who merely go through the motions. You can't go to him and say, Lord, I hate the job and the boss that you in your wise providence have ordered for me, but I get my work done. I don't slack off. I do the job. God says, no, the standard isn't external, begrudging, clenched fist, gritted teeth, hold your nose compliance. Something that even an unbeliever devoid of the Spirit of God could counterfeit. That's not Christian obedience at all. A Christian worker does his duty with singleness of heart and from the soul. And friends, I hope you see how that applies not only to the workplace, but also to the Christian life in general. Those who are slaves of the Lord Jesus are called to this kind of obedience to all the commands of God. Not someone who says, Lord, I hate these commandments that you have laid upon my conscience. I don't want to walk the path of holiness and righteousness that you've required of me, the path on which you've promised to disclose yourself to me in sweet fellowship and communion. None of that is desirable to me, but I do it anyway. Aren't you proud? Hordes of professing Christians think that that is spiritual maturity. doing the duties that you hate because it's just the right thing to do. God says, no, the standard isn't begrudging, external, clenched fist, gritted teeth, hold your nose compliance. Something that even an unbeliever devoid of the Spirit of God could counterfeit. That's not Christian obedience at all. No, the slave of Christ obeys his Lord with singleness of heart and from the soul. He says with the Apostle John, 1 John 5:3, your commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. And with David, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. My fellow slaves of Christ, is that your disposition toward your master in heaven? Do you recognize that you haven't obeyed your master until you've done so joyfully and from the heart? May God give grace. May God give the heart to do our duty with joy. And you know, he does give grace, doesn't he? In fact, he gives grace in the form of the motivation for the worker's obedience. In verses 24 and 25, we saw the matter of obedience in 22, the manner of obedience in 22 and 23. Now we come to the motivation for the worker's obedience. Paul says, do your work heartily, knowing, that is, because you know that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And in the original context, that would have been a truly stunning thing to hear. Slaves do not receive inheritances. Roman law actually prohibited it. Slaves don't receive inheritances from their master. Sons receive inheritances from their father. Romans 8:17 puts it so beautifully. Paul says, and if you are children, you are heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If children, then heirs. Think of what Galatians 4:7 would have meant to a Christian slave in the first century. Paul says, therefore, you are no longer a slave to sin, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You mean me, the one with no father, the one with no rights, the one who is owned? I can be an heir of a father, of the best father, of God himself? Yes, through faith in Christ, you can. And so Paul says to believing slaves, your earthly master will not bequeath to you any glorious inheritance. It is the lot of slaves in this life not to be thanked. But after obeying their master's commands to say we are unworthy slaves, we've only done our duty, Luke 17:10. But, dear brothers and sisters, you are dear brothers and sisters. You are not just slaves, Paul is saying to the slaves in Colossae. You are children of a glorious father. You are members of his household. And the Lord of the household of faith knows how to reward his servants who labor faithfully unto him, even in the most difficult circumstances into which his providence has placed them. How does he reward them? What is that inheritance that faithful servants are promised at the end of their perseverance in doing good? We read in Matthew 25:34, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Hebrews 6:12 says that through faith and patience, kind of like the faith and patience slaves would have to exhibit, we inherit the promises. All of them. What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, we will inherit the promises. Hebrews 1:14 calls believers those who will inherit salvation. Matthew 19:29 says, we'll inherit eternal life. That's the inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4, that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you. Paul says, if you workers can be obedient to your earthly overseers, because you recognize, verse 24, that beyond your earthly overseers, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And if you can serve him by serving them with a singleness of heart, not hypocritically and deceitfully, but from your very soul, then do you know what you'll have done? You'll have acted like Christians. You will have testified to the grace of Christ at work in your soul by the indwelling Spirit of God. And that will mean that you can look forward to the reward of that glorious inheritance forever in heaven with your beloved Father. Brothers and sisters, your salary may not amount to much. The labor that you expend at your job may far exceed the recompense that you receive every 2 weeks. And you may be tempted to think, look, I don't need to exhaust myself for what they're paying me. You know, below average salary package, below average effort. No, Paul says you've got your eyes on the wrong reward. Salvation, eternal life, the kingdom of God awaits those who persevere in doing good without growing weary, Galatians 6:9. He says, labor for that reward. Labor for the greater reward. Not because doing good earns the inheritance of heaven. You can't earn an inheritance. An inheritance is given by grace. But because doing good marks you out as one whom God has made a son or daughter by his own sovereign grace. That's why you do it. And because not doing that good marks you out as one whom God has not made a son or daughter by his grace. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Faithless workers who defraud their overseers by taking a full day's pay for less than a full day's work, as well as faithless overseers who defraud their workers by cheating them out of their wages and treating them harshly and unjustly, will receive the consequences of a heavenly master who impartially judges according to each man's work, 1 Peter 1:17. Who is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. Job 34 calls this God the righteous mighty one, who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are work of his hands. You see, cruel masters might say, who's going to call me to account for how I treat my slaves? They're mine. I can do as I please. No, their heavenly master cares nothing for their riches or their station or their supposed authority. He judges impartially according to his own word. And then lazy slaves might say, well, God is really going to punish us for cutting a few corners when we've suffered so intensely in this life of servitude? Surely he'll regard our suffering already endured as payment for our sins. Sometimes you hear people talk like that. Oh, I can't go to hell. I've suffered too much in this life. No, that's not who God is, friend. In Exodus 23:3, God commands Israel, you shall not turn aside to a multitude to pervert justice. In other words, don't go with the majority. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Neither nor. In Leviticus 19:15, God says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You see, God does not put his finger on the scales because you're a master, and he doesn't put fingers on the scales because you're a slave. He calls it right down the middle. One of the travesties of our culture is it thinks that justice is actually the perpetration of injustice against those who have perpetrated injustice. They think that the way to work justice is not to just be just going forward, but that it is to act unjustly to those who are perceived as having acted unjustly in the past. That's being partial to the poor. That's deferring to the poor. It's evil to defer to the great because they're great. It's also unjust to defer to the poor just because they're poor. You call it straight. So this is the matter of obedience. Workers, obey your earthly overseers in all things. The manner of obedience, not hypocritically or merely externally, but with singleness of heart and from the soul, fearing the Lord above men, the motivation for obedience, to avoid the punishment of an impartial judge, but also to receive the reward of a heavenly inheritance laid up for all true children of God. Now, we're over time, but I do want to address verse 1, so bear with me. Just briefly, the Christian workplace built not only upon obedient workers, but also, number 2, upon gracious overseers. Gracious overseers. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And we're just summarizing here, but justice refers to legal obligation and fairness to moral obligation. Justice is what civil law requires, and fairness is what Christian charity requires. In that original context, a master would treat his slave justly if he would give him his due for his labor, providing him adequate shelter, healthy food, reasonable clothing. Justice would require a master not to burden a slave with inordinate labor, like Pharaoh requiring of the Israelites to make bricks without straw. Justice would require a master to punish a slave only in strict accordance to the infraction committed and not excessively penalizing him or beating him physically. Fairness would include not showing preferential treatment, whether good or bad, to one slave over another. It would require the master to keep his word regarding any promises or agreements that he'd made with the slave. It would mean not withholding any pay due to his workers, as James 5:4 says. Fairness would mean treating them kindly and understandably, especially as they grew older or if they were infirm in any way. And we can apply that to bosses in the contemporary workplace. You fellow believers who have charge over others at your job, be just and fair. Don't play favorites. Don't be excessively harsh in your correction of unruly workers or tyrannical in the way that you issue consequences. Don't withhold payment from those who do their job. And don't demand overtime working without overtime paying. Don't lord your position over your workers. But remember that the greatest among you is the slave of all. And remember that your master stooped to wash the feet of his slaves. In a word, be gracious. Let your workers know that you appreciate the job that they're doing. Not only by encouraging words, but maybe also by bonuses or something similar. If they were to go above and beyond their duty, go above and beyond their reward. Be approachable and correctable. Demonstrate to them that you're open to correction and that you desire their feedback and input. Let them know that you're for them and that you see yourselves as a team. And that though your role gives you added responsibility, you see yourselves as the coach of the team rather than as the master of the house. And why? What's the motivation for being a gracious overseer? Verse 1 again, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. One writer said, nothing is more pernicious than a tyrannical master. He said, nothing is more easy than to abuse command. It's easy to be a tyrant. It is sinful human nature to pervert authority into mistreatment rather than responsibility and stewardship and service. What will keep us from that? Remembering that even we who are entrusted with authority are ourselves under an even greater authority. Earthly masters have a master themselves. And that master's in heaven. That master is God himself. Those who oversee others are overseen by an impartial omniscience. The God who sees whether overseers treat their workers justly and fairly, who promises that God does to reward each one according to his work. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 2, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Indeed, in the same way you want God, your master, to treat you. Last week, I concluded by saying that the health of Grace Church in this next generation will depend upon our bringing the gospel home, that the strength of our church will rise no higher than the strength of our marriages and families. Well, so also, the health of Grace Church depends on our bringing the gospel to work. You've heard of Bring Your Child to Work Day. Every day is Bring the Gospel to Work Day. And so alongside submissive wives and loving husbands and obedient children and wise parents, we must be obedient workers who labor faithfully at our jobs, knowing that we work ultimately for the Lord in the way we work for men. We must be gracious overseers who treat those who work for us justly and fairly. And all of us must be faithful slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, our master. And we must serve him with unfeigned, unhypocritical, sincere, from the heart, from the soul, obedience. Let's ask him to give us grace to do that thing, that very thing. Father, we feel how far short we fall of a sincere, unfeigned obedience to you in all things. We who have grown up in Christian environments or have been around church for a long time can learn to walk the walk and talk the talk in a manner of speaking. We can sing and we're supposed to sing and sit when we're supposed to sit and stand. We're supposed to stand and listen when we're supposed to listen. And yet it can all be eye service for the people around us as man pleasers rather than those who fear the Lord. Father, that's in one case because some are in that church environment who have no true faith in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that for any within the sound of my voice, if that's true of them, that you would grant them the miracle of the new birth this very moment, that you would blow as the Spirit who is like the wind over their hearts, and that you would give life where there is now only death, where you would remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, that you would open eyes, blind eyes, to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, and that they would look upon him and see him perfectly lovely, perfectly suitable to their greatest need, a forgiveness and a righteousness that they cannot accomplish on their own, but that was perfectly accomplished by Christ in his 33 years of law-keeping, in his horrific crucifixion, and his triumphant resurrection. We pray that you would apply that great purchase to everyone whom you mean to save here tonight. And we draw strength from that gospel, we who do belong to you, but fall far short of this standard every day of our lives. And we confess our sin to you and our need for still further grace from your hand. I pray that you would forgive us for Christ's sake, that precisely because he has paid for our sins and provided our righteousness, that you would look on him and pardon me, that you would that we could behold him there, our risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness, as long as you are content to demand from his hand what you've required from ours and we have failed, then we can press forward in the strength of that grace. But this is not meant only to point us to the gospel. It's also meant to set us on the course of how Christians ought to walk in obedience to Christ. Give grace even for sanctification. Make us more like him, that we would be true slaves of Christ our Lord and Master. We pray in his name. Amen. As always, if you would like to pray with someone, there are people through those doors to my right that would be happy to do that with you. If you have a spiritual need, if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, they'd be happy to talk with you more. God bless you all. Have a wonderful week.